Hope you don't mind if I put this here, because now that I have a roving mic, I don't want to fall off. It happened. Well, by the way, your story about the appendicitis and the surgery there. When I was in California last time, a few months ago, there was a man who was swimming in the Pacific Ocean, and he was attacked by a shark. It wasn't a deadly attack, but it was enough to hurt. When he got out of the water, they said, you probably ought to have that gash looked at. He didn't want to go to the hospital. Went anyway, and they said, we better take an x-ray of this just to make sure. And when they saw behind the gash, there was a shadow. So when they did surgery, they found a cancerous tumor that no one had ever guessed. And so they took it out, got it all, saved his life. So it was God's shark. Yeah. It happens so frequently, that story. Sometimes people come to church and they are just top of the world. Everything is great. There's no problem. Life is just a smooth skate across the ice. Anybody here like that today? But other people may be here today that are saying, I can't imagine anything worse than what's going on in my life right now. Can't get any worse. If you think that, then let me tell you about Colin Perry, real person. Colin Perry had a great job downtown New York City and a wonderful home in this plush part of Connecticut, had a sailboat, lots of property, great wife, family. One day he's told his job is over, fired. Goes home, he thought, man, that's one of the worst things that ever happened to me. Had a great job, and I don't know how I'm going to do it. He's 50, and now what am I going to do now? And comes home, and shortly afterwards, his wife left him. No job, no future. She had somebody else in mind, off she went. He thought, this life can't get any worse than this. It's the worst thing that ever happened. Then he lost his house and his property and his investments, and he thought, life can't get any worse than this. So he got on a sailboat, hopped on, went directly east, and he thought, I'm just going to keep on sailing. I don't care if I come back or not. I don't care if I live or not. I'm just going to keep sailing. My life is over. So off he goes. A storm comes up and tears his boat apart, washes him overboard. He's hanging on by the rigging, being dragged behind the sailboat. And what was he learning from this lesson? That until you're sucking in seawater, things can always be worse than they are. Good news for Colin. His life is repaired. God puts him together again. But that's how low he got before the turnaround took place. Just the way it is. What about you today? Let me go through a couple issues, then I want you to hold that question in your mind. What about you? What situation do you face? Because the name of this sermon is God will make a way. God will make a way. There may not seem like a way to you. You may be in a corner. There's no exit. There's no way out. There's no way in. But God will make a way for you. First, a few words from Ephesians reference about the nature of what faith means. Faith does not save, by the way. Faith doesn't save us. It links us to the power that does. Faith links us to the power of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Therefore, it can't be greater than its object. And it's also a gift. New Testament's very clear about this. Faith is a gift that God grants to us. It isn't something we cook up. It isn't something we create. We decide we're going to have. God gives it as a free gift. As such, it is based on both knowledge, real knowledge, and fact. In fact, it's an advanced form of knowledge. 400 years ago, when the English translators first started putting the Greek words of faith and believe into English from the Greek, they meant something like this. Let's say you have, in our day, this is the way we see it. We have, if I could draw a picture, have you imagine in your mind, here's the word knowledge right here. It's what we get at the university and school, hopefully. And then down here is the word faith. And people say, oh, well, you may believe that. You may have faith, but you don't know it. Knowledge is here, and faith is that very low, sort of flimsy, semi-certainty. But 400 years ago, that was here. Knowledge here, and faith up here. After 400 years of philosophy, it was demoted from its high position, which the Greek New Testament held for it, so that faith in the New Testament meant an advanced form of knowledge and a greater sense of certainty than what you get at school. That's very different. Faith sees something. No such thing as blind faith in the Christian faith. Don't anybody ever tell you that you have blind faith. because there isn't any in the Christian faith. It has to see something. It has to perceive something on some level of perception and knowledge. Maybe you'll think about here, the Hebrews. We see time a little bit differently from what the Hebrews did. Let's say time is kind of like traveling on a train. Future's ahead of us. Past is behind us. We're moving toward the future. It's going by. And makes perfect sense to us. But in the Hebrews, they were just as capable of seeing it upside down or the other way around. That the future is behind us. Why? You can't see it. So it must be behind you. The past is ahead of us. Because we can see the past and we can see ahead of us. So therefore, the future is behind us and the past is ahead of us. And what they did, they kept their mind fixed on the past, what God has done for them. And on the basis of that certainty and God's faithfulness and all the things He had done, they were certain that they could be careful, they would be saved, they would be protected and helped as they walked into the future backwards. Which is what we all do. We can't see behind us, so we're walking into the future backwards, but our eyes are fixed on the faithfulness of God in the past. That makes sense to you? I think it makes sense. They thought it made sense. Also, there's something which we could call history therapy. Something you could practice. The Hebrews were always being reminding themselves that they should fix their attention on God's faithfulness of the past. Remember the stories, they say. Tell your children the stories. Teach them what God has done. And this is a good thing to do, just as a general principle, what I call history therapy. Remember your own history. Go back as far as you can in your memory. Maybe you were 5, 4, 3, 2 years old. I don't know how far back you can go. But remember the things that happened that looked like maybe God was there or somebody was there helping you, doing something which you can't quite explain. And then as you get older and older, you can keep on going back and surveying your history and finding more of these little details along the way where God has done things for you and has pulled you out of the hole, saved you from this, turned things around. And as you get older and older, you have more of these to put in your what you call a faith album, family album. History therapy. You might have to practice that once in a while when you think God is gone. Ever thought God has just sort of walked away, left you by yourself? Fend for yourself. Do the history therapy. And you'll remember, oh, God wouldn't leave me now. Why would He? He's done all these things for me all these years. Older you get, that better that particular thing gets. By faith, when we say by faith, we do not mean necessarily because of my faith, but by the gift of power given to me. Gift given to me and the power that comes with it. Faith links us to God and gives us a new situation and a new status, a new state of being. In the courtroom, let's say you walk in and you know you're guilty of the crime. But the judge has decided to pronounce you not guilty for whatever reason. So as far as the law is concerned, you are not guilty, even though you are guilty, and you know it. This is what happens in Jesus Christ. We stand before the judge of the universe, guilty. We're sinners. We've sinned. We've fallen, failed miserably. We've rebelled. We've done all kinds of things. But God, through Jesus Christ, has declared us not guilty on the basis of His grace and His mercy, not on our performance. So we walk out of the courtroom with this new status, this new legal status. Is this still on? It seems like it's falling away. Anyway. A new status and a new relationship. Life's purpose is to develop faith and trust in God. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, which we haven't read today, it's just too long. It's a whole series of stories about how people were trapped and there was no way out. It was impossible to get out. No way out. This creates a faith paradigm shift where we can say there is never no way out. There's never a case in God's economy where there's no way out. There's always a way out because He writes the script. And a scriptwriter can get his hero out of anything. Ever watch James Bond? I saw one case where James Bond is thrown out of an airplane 30,000 feet. You think to yourself, there's no way he can survive this. But he does. Why? Because the scriptwriter got him out of the jam. It actually was believable when it happened. It's a long story. The only question is, how will God get me out of this? Trouble then becomes the raw material to build our faith house. And the more troubles you have, the more bricks you have to build your faith house. Maybe a tornado blows through your town or your life and levels your faith. Has that ever happened before? It's happened to me. It probably happened to a number of you too. Where something so terrible happens that there's nothing left of your faith structure. And so you start over again. You build over again. The second house is bigger and stronger and more lasting than the first. Try to imagine today your worst case scenario. Maybe you don't have to imagine it. Maybe it's there. Let me tell you about Hudson Taylor, British missionary, one of my favorite guys. Trains all these years to go to China as a missionary. And he trained hard and long. And finally, after all these years, he's on a ship. He departs from England and on his way off to China. And there weren't more than a couple hours out when the wind stopped, the sailboat. And there was no wind. It was as still as death. And the captain said, look, if we don't get a wind very, very soon, we're going to end up on the rocks. We'll never get out of this. And so Hudson Taylor thought, well, I better do something. I better pray, find out what's going on here. This God doesn't want me to end my life this way. That doesn't make sense. Goes down in the hold, prays, gets on his knees. When he got off his knees, he just knew absolutely, I don't know how, God just gave him a knowledge, a certainty, that there would be a wind. So he goes up back on deck, tells the captain, there's going to be a wind. Captain says, really? Take a look at the sail, Hudson. What do you see? Totally dead. Not even a breeze. Not a whisper. Hadn't even finished that statement. There's a little ripple in the sail. And within 5 or 10 minutes, the wind was there and off they went, China. That's just the beginning of his ministry. I encourage you to read his life. His life is like that. One thing after the other. Ever heard of Cotton Mather? He was a historian, North America, 1700s. He was the son of the first president of Harvard University. He wrote this massive tome called Magnalia Christi Americana. And in there he includes all kinds of verifiable historical studies done about apparently Jesus operating in the New World. And one story I like in particular, he's about two ships. They're far apart. They both sank in a storm. One crew got into a longboat, and they had lots of water, fresh water, but they had no food. The other boat sank, and the crew had lots of food, but no water. And so both boats were praying for a couple days, thinking, we're not going to survive if that's all we have. And so as time went by, not too long, God caused the boats to cross paths, and they kind of bumped into each other, and they all had a big party. Food and water for everybody. That's how they survived. A coincidence? Call it what you want. God loves to create the unexpected exit. It's his hobby. He likes to do that. He likes to surprise us with stuff we can't anticipate. And by the way, the Bible is full of people who also were not delivered and not rescued. There will come a time, whoever we are, on a particular day, where we're not going to get rescued. We're going to pass away. And we're going to leave the earth. And there are many people who will be terminated early. Many Christians right now, as we speak, are being killed because they're Christians. More now than the early days of the martyrdoms. Far more today than there were in the first 3 centuries of the martyrdoms. Just because they're Christians, they're being killed. So that's going to happen. So let's not have any fake or false advertising about being a Christian. It's not going to be a smooth skate just because we come to Christ, is it? Not going to happen. So God's purpose is not only for this life, but also for death and the next life. That's why resurrection is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. I know lots of theologians who teach supposedly Christianity, but there's no resurrection in there. The Bible tells us no resurrection, no Christianity. It's a dead faith if it's not true. Life experience can teach faith. And there's a sense of proof that this is true. And it must be said, I think, that I can't prove God to you. You can't prove God to me. No matter how good our arguments might be. But God can prove himself to us one at a time. He likes to do that. He creates these tailor-made, unique proofs or experiences to show us that he's real and it's not just a hoax. My father was a master of machines. He could look at a machine and know how it works and know how to repair it. It's a gift. I think it's a supernatural gift. Buying a used car one time, and we're 20 feet away, working. I looked like a nice car. He's with me. I'm a young guy. And he says, "Oh, you don't want that car." "Really? Why?" "Bad brakes." "How do you know it has bad brakes?" "I know." He did. I know an attorney whose life is all logic and reason and evidence. And God proved his presence in his life through logic and reason and evidence. In the same way he proved himself to my father through a machine on one particular day in a lake. It's a long story. But God took what was part of their lives, what they understood and what they knew, the language they spoke, and he spoke to them through this life language. Try to think back on your experience. What was the hook that brought you in? Think back. Was there something or someone that hooked you into thinking that God must really be real, he must be here, this must be true? That's a good exercise. Maybe take it home, work on that. What was your hook that first brought you in? The invitation of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is not, here's the doctrine, keep your mouth shut, don't ask questions, swallow it whole, and just, you know, do it. That never worked for me, although that's what I was told as a young man. Don't ask questions, John, just believe it. Just believe. Didn't work for me. And that's not the invitation of the Bible either. Old Testament says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. New Testament says, come and see. Hang around. See what's going on. Test it for yourself. Watch what happens. Be around Christians. Worship. I've seen people just come to church, even though they didn't believe anything, they just kept coming, and over time, they just came and saw. And God just drew them in. I don't know if I used this illustration last time, it just came to my mind. C.S. Lewis, you all know C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers. You know how he came to faith? The day he came to faith, what he was doing? I thought you were good. He was in the sidecar of a motorcycle on his way to the zoo. Brother, I think, was driving the motorcycle. And all he knew is that when he left for the zoo, he was not a Christian. When he arrived at the zoo, he was. I don't know. That's just what happened. God just sort of swept him in the sidecar of the motorcycle. I love it. Let me give another one here. This came to mind, too. A friend of mine in Virginia, not a believer. His wife was a solid believer, part of the choir. He would come along once in a while if he had to. And one day, she dragged him to church. He didn't want to go. And so he's sitting there, and the preacher's speaking. And he said, there's somebody here who probably got dragged to church today. You don't want to be here. But I want you to know that you're here because God has an appointment with you. And he said to me, I turned to my wife and I said, I'm in. And he was. He's been in ever since. Solid rock believer. I don't know. You explain it. I'm going to conclude with rereading this Isaiah 49 piece here. And it's important to know that if you read Isaiah 42, 43, 44, thereabouts, so several chapters, the theme is the same. The Israelites have completely blown it. They've sinned. They've rebelled. They've done nothing God wanted them to do. And now they're in huge trouble. So the trouble they're in is their fault, totally their fault, nobody else's. But he says, look, I'm your God, and I'm going to save you anyway because I love you. And let me just read this here. They're in a jam they can't get out. It says, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The good news of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is true. Thank you for your character that is utterly faithful. Thank you that you treat us not according to our sins, but according to your grace and your mercy.
accept our thanks, worship, and praise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.